Okay. Let's go to Esther chapter 4. Okay, Esther chapter 4. I'm just going to read one verse. I think you know the story, and we're not going to go through the whole story. But I mentioned this verse the other day, and in verse 14, Mordecai speaking to Esther, her uncle, and he says, verse 14, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Great verse and great story about seizing your opportunity. She's, you know, in the right place at the right time to do something important. She's able to speak to the king for the saving of the Jews in that area at that time. And, of course, there's a lot of symbolic message in this story. There's people that represent God, people that represent Satan, people that represent us, Jesus, and so on. But just in this verse, we see that it's a message to us that, you know, there can be a time when it's up to us to do something for the Lord. You know, he might put us in front of someone and we can speak to them, we can make the difference in their life. And if we don't do it and deliverance doesn't come for that person from us, then the Lord will raise up someone from another place. He might think, well, I'm not going to bother with you using you again. Might not be not saved, as it says in 1 Corinthians 3, you know, these things will be burned up, but that person will still be saved. But the person whose works go through the fire, gold, silver, precious jewels, will have fruit, rejoicing, and so on, because they go through the fire. Anyway, so we see here there's a choice sometimes to do what God wants us to do, and to be positive about it, and to see whether we think, yes, this is going to happen, the Lord's asking me to do something and this is going to happen, have faith, or be a bit doubting and think, no, it's not going to happen, and shy away from the opportunity. And sometimes these opportunities only come along in a split second. So that's why we've got to be built up and topped up, ready for them. There's no point trying to sort of build up your faith, you know, like the five foolish virgins running off to get their oil, you know, at the last minute. I do believe, but I've just got to go and top up my faith. Let me run and buy some oil, you know. That's what the story's about. You've got to have your oil filled up and your lamps ready to crank up. You know, that scripture in that parable is that their lamps were going out. And they said, let us have some of your oil because our lamps are going out. And margin note there. And the others say, no, sorry, you have to go and buy. So we need to be, when an opportunity like this comes along, we need to be ready to take it, and we need to be topped up, we need to be positive. Yes, the Lord's going to do it, have faith, and so on. Daniel was one who made sure he was ready. You know, he wouldn't eat the king's meat. He just sort of disciplined himself by eating the pulse and the water, and he was fairer and fatter than the others. So it's a story which tells us about, you know, refusing things of the world and just being focused on the Lord and being ready for this sort of thing when it comes along. Another example in 1 Samuel chapter 17, famous story of David and Goliath. Again, we're not going to read the whole story. Just pick out a couple of verses, looking for a contrast here. 1 Samuel chapter 17, and it's the Goliath story. And in verse 11, you know the story, so I'm not even going to sort of paraphrase it. Verse 11, it says, "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." They heard what Goliath said when he made a challenge. You send out one person and you know, if I win, then you'll all be our slaves. And if you win, then we'll all be your slaves, basically. And when they heard it, they were greatly afraid. They were dismayed and greatly afraid, not just all the soldiers, but the king as well. And so there's one attitude there. If you go to verse 26... David turns up. He's just come from the farm, bringing some food for his brothers, and he's not quite sure what's going on, and he's asking some questions. Who is this guy? This guy standing over there, that big tall fellow. Who is he? What's he on about? And David spoke to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? You know, like, come on, guys, who is this guy? You know, how dare he? The gall of the man. 27, and the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that killeth him. I don't quite understand. They don't actually say what should be done, but anyway. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, his older brother. And he said, why camest thou down hither, and with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. You just want to leave those sheep to wander off, and you just want to come down and get yourself a nice seat and just watch all this merry battle going on here, because you're too young to be, you know, a soldier in the army. And David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? And David's attitude comes through just in these few things. You know, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? And, you know, is there not a cause? And David steps up, and he's the one with the faith. So, again, we see there's two attitudes here. All Israel, including the king, were dismayed and greatly afraid in verse 11. And David says, you know, who is this guy that he defies the living God? And is there not a cause here, you know, that I should speak, that I should be here? And we know what happens next. He puts that into action. It's not just words. And I guess, you know, today people talk a lot about the glass half empty and the glass half full, don't they? And we can be a bit the same in the Lord. Just for those that may have not have heard that analogy before. Has anyone not heard that analogy before? Everyone has, but I'm going to explain it anyway, just in case. You know, someone, the glass is, there's two glasses. Well, there's one glass. It's half full. And someone looks at it and says, you know, that's half empty. They're looking at it the negative, that it's actually lost half of its contents. So they're looking at it in a negative light. Someone else looks at it and says, that glass is half full. They're looking at it in a positive light. You know, I've got half a glass that I wouldn't have had otherwise. You know, I've actually got some liquid there. Praise the Lord, you know. The other person says, oh, I could have had a whole glass, but I've only got half. So, you know, they're looking pessimistically at that glass. So there's the glass half full and the glass half empty. So, of course, in this story, all Israel are looking at the glass half empty and saying, we're out here ready to fight. But this is really bad. We know if we go out there, if we send anyone out there, they're going to get killed and we're going to be slaves forever for the rest of our lives and our children and their children and so on. This is really bad. What have they forgotten? That they've got the living God on their side. David goes along and says, well, this is pretty bad. Who is this guy? But, hey, we've got God on our side, so it doesn't matter if we're fewer in number than they. We have the living God, and we know that he puts that into action with his faith and just with a stone from the brook, and we know it's all symbolism in that, he slays the giant. All he has to do is stun him and make him fall over, and it gives him a chance to cut off his head. And after your head's cut off, that's the end of the story. There's not much hope for you. So he wins. And David makes it all seem so easy, but of course, as he acknowledges it's God that's going to do this. It's God that's going to win the battle. It doesn't matter about armour. It doesn't matter about his age. It doesn't matter about the fact he doesn't have a weapon. He just has a sling and some stones. It doesn't matter how it happens. God can do it because God can do the impossible. And we need to remember that sometimes, that no matter how bad something looks, that God can do the impossible, and he can do it with the most unlikely of tools. Of people, of circumstances, of things that are above all that we could ask or think. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 50 for one more example. Half the time we're like Israel, aren't we? We talk ourselves out of it. Oh, that giant, he's pretty big. You know, don't think I can beat him. His weapons, look at them. His spear is like a weaver's beam, you know. It's like this. And the head on that spear weighs 57 kilos. You know, imagine lifting that up and throwing it through the air. Okay, Genesis chapter 50 and verse 17. This is a story of Joseph just finishing off here, and he's in Egypt. And his brothers, after the father, Jacob, has just died, and they come back, they mourn for him 70 days, they embalm him 40 days, yeah, 40 days first, and then mourn for him 70 days, and then they take him back to Canaan, and they bury him there in the cave that was bought, and Abraham bought, and so on, and they do all that, and then he comes back to Egypt, and the brothers think, now that our father's dead, he's really going to take his vengeance on us for selling him to the Ishmaelites and throwing him in that hole and all the rest of it. And they think this is a bad situation. And they send a messenger, verse 16, sorry, they send a messenger unto Joseph saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall you say unto Joseph, forgive now, I pray thee, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did evil, they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of thy servants, of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spoke unto him. And, you know, maybe he was weeping because they just didn't understand that he'd already forgiven them. He'd told them that, and they were still suspicious and fearful. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for me, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. And what an attitude, hey? Okay, you did this for evil, you know, you did it for base motives. But God meant that to happen. And think of everything he went through, you know, he was thrown in the pit, he was sold by his own brothers to this passing caravan of slave traders, knowing that he'd been sold by his family. Into that, he goes down, he works in a house, he's falsely accused, thrown into prison for, I think, 14 years. He has an opportunity to escape when he interprets the dream of the baker and the butler, but they forget all about him, so he languishes for more years. And then finally, because Pharaoh has a dream, he's brought out, and the guy, the butler, remembers, oh, there was this guy in prison, that's right. He finally remembers the dream interpreter. And so he went through all that suffering, and then he's raised up, it says, at the age of 30, he becomes, you know, the president of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And as a result, as he says here, to save much people alive by interpreting that dream and storing the grain for 7 years and able to feed not just Egypt, but all the surrounding countries that came to him and survived as well because of this. And so he says he could see that this is God's plan. So what was actually bad was actually for good. And who knows whether your trial, no matter how bad it is really going to turn around and you're going to save much people alive because of what's happened to you. You know, maybe it's some sort of healing catastrophe, and it's going on for a long time, as we know some people. Maybe some people listening tonight, you know, sick at home and have been sick for a long, long time. And maybe that seems terrible. Where is God? Why hasn't it happened? But maybe the healing will come next week. And after all those years, that will be in a major testimony that will go down in the annals and the testimony records as someone who got healed of this incurable disease after this much time because they remained faithful. You know, God's testing us, remember, as we go through the wilderness. He wants to see what we're made of. And it's not just get sick, pray, get healed all the time. Sometimes it is enduring and being patient, because by faith and patience we inherit the promises, not just by faith alone, but patience as well. And Joseph understood all this, and wherever he went, he prospered. Even in the prison, he prospered. And he had such a good attitude all the time that, you know, the Lord obviously picked him. He was a special person and he needed to do this particular job. And so he is called the life giver. He's really a Jesus type in a way. And he's giving the seed here. He's giving seed out to the whole known world. Jesus gives out the seed, the gospel, to the whole world too. And, you know, also took up his ministry at the age of 30 and so on. It's got a lot of parallels. But someone might be saved from falling away because of your painful experience that you went through. You know, and people, I read out Psalm 73, I think it was last week, where people look at the unsaved and say, why are they prospering and fat and violence covers them as a garment? And, you know, and so on, and they have more than the heart could desire. There's no trouble for them. And someone's sort of feeling bad and they're about to fall away. But your testimony of enduring and then coming up and being raised up far above that is the thing that keeps them. Your victory and your testimony that you then share for years to come all over the place. So we see situations like this, choices, half empty or half full. He could have been a half empty guy. He could have said, this is terrible. Why am I always in jail? Why am I always falsely accused? I never deserved to be thrown in the pit in the first place. I didn't deserve to be falsely accused in Potiphar's house. I didn't deserve to be in prison, you know, and I didn't deserve for the butler to forget all about me again after I interpreted his dream. He's just faithful and patient, isn't he, and waits. And in the end, the testimony is bigger than it would have, other, it couldn't have been a testimony otherwise, could it? And it's all those things that happened. Okay, Hebrews chapter 11. Going up to the New Testament now. This is so, too often I think people sort of struggle with trials saying, I obviously don't have enough faith, or I'm not praying the right way, I'm not thinking the right things, instead of just sometimes remembering that these examples from the scriptures and that they were all for good. You know, as Joseph said, it was all for good. Verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If we can't show the evidence of our faith by being like Joseph, then maybe we don't have it. We have to, you know, be the half-full person and say, okay, things don't look the greatest, but I believe that God's going to work this one out. And that is the substance. That is an entity, that statement of faith that you make of the thing that you hope for, of the evidence of the thing not seen, but which is going to happen. And all the examples that are then given in this chapter are people that did that, and there's quite a roll call of people who did that. You know, so faith is not a rare thing in the Bible. It's a common thing, and we are to emulate all these examples that we are supplied with. Mark chapter 10, verse 26, and they, his disciples, were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? It doesn't really matter what's gone before that. There's so many situations where people think, you know, well, this is impossible, who could be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. He could have modified that. He could have put conditions on it. He could have put a caveat on that. But he doesn't. He just says, with God, all things are possible. And we know that in other places, if you ask believing, whatsoever you shall ask believing in my name, you shall receive those things. So things that are impossible, don't let them stop you. Don't let the Goliath, you know, intimidate you. Just believe all things are possible, even sometimes other saints, they can't see it either, and they might be giving you cautionary advice, you know. You better not do that, you know, it might not work out. But if you have faith and you're the only one, you know, and believes in the impossible there, you can go with it and you will, you know, have the testimony later on that everyone can't deny. You know, yes, that happened. I could see, you know, we didn't really think that was going to happen. You were going to pull that off. But, hey, you were faithful. You went with it and it worked out for you. Praise the Lord. Well done. You're an inspiration to us, you know, and we boost each other up that way. Okay, I'm just going to quote a few scriptures as you head towards Romans chapter 8. In Ephesians 3, verse 20. It says that God can do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. So we sort of, sometimes we think, we imagine something big. He can do bigger. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 8 says that the end of a thing through patience and faith is better than the beginning thereof. So by those ingredients, patience and faith, we will have a better end. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6 says that when people trouble you and give you a hard time, it's actually a righteous thing with God to give tribulation to those people. Not that you should revel in that or seek it. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, but he says it's a righteous thing with me to do that. So you don't really need to worry. If someone's giving you an unfairly hard time, I'm certainly taking note of that. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, it says, he, God, that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him, with Jesus, also freely give us all things? He's given us Jesus. He's also freely going to give us all things. You know, God's proven what he's willing to do for us already. So why would we sort of doubt that he can do some big miracle for us down here when he's done this amazing, he spared not his own son, gave up Jesus Christ to be delivered for us all, when he's given him back to us in the form of the Holy Spirit, and he's going to give us all things. In verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So in all things that need a victory, that need a battle, and there's a winner and a loser, we are the conquerors in those situations. Okay, just to finish off, back in Psalm 35, verse 17. Lord, how long wilt thou look on? In other words, if you've got a trial, how long is God going to be looking on at this? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling from the lions. I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people. Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hates me without a cause. Yeah, just there. You know, this David, as he often does, is crying out, you know, how long am I going to put up with this? He's got these enemies. He says, I'm going to give thanks in the great congregation. I'm going to give praise among much people. And that's the outcome, isn't it? When we can still be human and be like David and say, how long is this going to go on for? And don't let people wrongfully rejoice over me and, you know, ridicule me. And sometimes I get a glimpse of think, oh, yeah, this trial, you know, it looks bad in the eyes of worldly people. But then when it all turns around, we have we're more than conquerors. When it turns around, then, of course, you know, we have the victory and we are very, very happy. And as Phil said in his testimony, we have to be careful not to become arrogant with that, you know, because just thinking, yeah, you know, so there, you know, I was down, but now I'm up and I'm over you. You know, the people in the world, the Lord seems to build in this humility with the victory, doesn't he, so that we are thankful and thinking, yeah, I'm so lucky, Lord, you did that for me, you know, your grace and your mercy, and we can give thanks, not to ourselves how great we are because we endured or whatever, but thanks in the great congregation and praise among much people. You know, the congregation may be standing up at convention, give you testimony in front of a couple of thousand people, and that's the great congregation, perhaps, or maybe putting it on Facebook. That's another form of congregation. Heard that in the gifts. Go all around the world. Be careful what you put up there. Make sure it's edifying. Or praise thee among much people. That could be people outside, you know. Tell your family. I had a situation today talking to someone close, not saved, outside, but family, you know, just having a trial. And you know, I'll sort of put in there about the Lord, but don't overdo it, you know, because they can see for themselves. You know, they're going to make up their own mind and have it rammed down their throat. They're close enough to see it for themselves. Yeah. So I think a lot of the reason for having difficult trials and having that glass and deciding whether it's half full or half empty and just going with the faith option is so that we can be a big testimony, one for each other, but also for people outside who know that we've gone through something for a while. And maybe they're thinking, well, where's your God then? You know, like they pointed at Jesus and said, well, why doesn't he come and get you down off the cross now? And doesn't matter. We just trust anyway to the end. We'll finish in Psalm 139. Because God's plan is greater than all of these things. We might have our David moments crying out, "How long, Lord?" But we know in our heart of hearts, all of us, this is true, and we've walked in and it hasn't let us down once in its consistency, in its truth. And, you know, where else can we go? We've got the words of eternal life. So verse 14, I read this the other day. "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." And I was just thinking in context of this talk that we're not just well made, fearfully and wonderfully made in the natural, as I was talking about the other day, as a, you know, physical specimen, as, you know, as creation. You know, I was talking about the brain and how it's the most complex thing in the universe and so on. And you'll hear that on science shows. I heard it the other night on ABC. So it's not just me making it up. That's what worldly scientists say. You know, so they say we are fearfully and wonderfully made too. But we're not just fearfully and wonderfully made in the physical, but in the spiritual. We are pretty amazingly made as saints, you know, to be patient, to be faithful, to endure, to overcome, to, you know, remember Jesus Christ sticking close to us and all those things. And we need to make sure that my soul knoweth right well, so that we always choose faith, you know, and optimism and half full and not the other. Not like the Israelites looking at Goliath and were dismayed. So just a faith builder tonight. Hope that helps. Praise the Lord. Leave it there.